So before we begin the share of the evening, this evening, just to mention matters of schedule, this will be the final share in the current series. Next Monday night will be the night of Tisha B'Av. It will either be Tisha B'Av as we've experienced it for the last number of years, centuries that is to say, or it will be a Yom Tov. My personal feeling is if there was ever a year that would be particularly good for Tisha B'Av to become a Yom Tov, I think it would be this year. but either way, we will resume Emirat Hashem on Monday, the 9th of September. That is the Monday before Parshas Kisetse. And in the meanwhile, we open Chumash Devarim, and I don't think we'll get that far into the Parsha in terms of our Devarim discussions, but that's certainly where we will begin. And Devarim begins with Eila HaDevarim. Perek Aleph, Pasuk Aleph, Eila HaDevarim, Asher Dibar Moshe, El Kol Yisrael. These are the words that Moshe spoke to Yisrael. And then it lists all the places. Be'eva ha-Yardin, Bamidbar, Barava, Mosuf, Ben Paran, Uvein Tofel, Velavan, Vechatzerus, Vedi Zahav. I mean, that's a lot of places. And Rashi famously explains that the references to these places in the first Pasuk, this is not the Torah narrating that this is where Moshe spoke. But this is actually a reference to the content of Moshe's words. Moshe spoke to them about what happened in all of these places. So these places actually are not the location of Eila HaDvarim, where Eila HaDvarim were said. They are the content of the beginning of Eila HaDvarim. And in Rashi's words, after all, it seems a little cryptic. A list of places, Rashi says, Lefi Shehen Divrei Tochachos. These are words of rebuke. Umanakan Kolamakomus Sheikh Isu Lefnei Hamakom Bahen. And Moshe basically mentions all of the places where they angered Hashem in those places. And Rashi will proceed to explain with each one to which sin that place refers. Some of them should be quite obvious to us. Di Zahav is the Egel HaZahav. Paron is the Meraglim, where they sent the Meraglim from, and so on. Mopsuf, all the complaining that we did around the Yamsuf. But in any case, since these are references to, or these are the places where Bnei Yisrael angered Hashem, Lefichach, therefore, Sosemes HaDvarim, Vizkiran, Moshe deliberately is non-explicit with the content, with the details, Vizkiran Beremes, and mentions them only as an allusion. Mipnei Kvodom Shal Yisrael, out of respect for the Jewish people. In other words, Moshe is about to give them tochacha, but out of respect for Bnei Yisrael, so he doesn't come out and say the things that they did wrong. Rather, he mentions the name of the place, Vahamei Ben Yavin, and no need to be more explicit than that. They'll certainly get the point when, if you say to them Paran, they understand that Paran means they sent the Meraglim. Out of respect for Bnei Yisrael, Moshe is not explicit. Now, Mefarshei Rashi raise a simple question. Pretty soon, Moshe Rabbeinu is going to become very explicit about the misdeeds of the Bnei Yisrael. Starting at about 20 psukim's time, Moshe will discuss the Chet HaMeraglim, actually, not the Egel first, as we noted in the past, but the Chet HaMeraglim is the first that Moshe deals with, and he will do so for dozens of psukim, two or three dozen psukim. Whatever happened to Kvodom Shel Yisrael? Whatever happened to a remez should be enough? And in Parshas Ekev, in 2 weeks' time, Moshe will go into blow-by-blow detail with regards to the Cheta Egel. He doesn't just say Di Zahav on that occasion. Everything is discussed explicitly. So how does that go together with this comment of Rashi in the beginning of the parsha? Moshe's approach seems to be, if you're giving tochacha to the Jewish people, so out of respect for them, don't go into details. But Moshe does go into details. And this question is raised by the great Mefarshe Rashi, beginning with the Mizrahi, Rabbi Eliyahu Mizrahi, Rosh HaMedabrim in Mefarshe Rashi. And the Mizrahi says a very interesting answer. It really depends how many things you want to give tochacha for. And if you want to give tochacha for one particular item, so most people can survive being told that they have one flaw, at least one at a time. But if you're going to mention everything, and all the collective problems that have happened over the last 40 years, that's too much. That's too much for a person to bear. And therefore, if you're going to speak about everything, it has to be beremes. But if you speak about one particular thing, then you can be as explicit as you like. This is the explanation of the Mizrahi. The Maharal in the Gur Aryeh says a little differently. Maharal says, the truth is, from a certain point of view, you have to get into details if you're giving rebuke. Otherwise, what's the point of the rebuke? If you rely on people getting the message just by mentioning the name of the location, that's a very optimistic vision to have. You're being very charitable to the people that you're giving tochacha for if you think that all you need to do is say paran and they'll be duly chastised for sending the meraglim. It tends to be the case that people who need tochacha are generally adept in avoiding tochacha, even when it's quite explicit. Certainly, if it's vague and non-specific, so then it could be that it will completely miss the mark. There is no question that when the time comes for the lessons to be learned and pondered and reflected upon and contemplated, you're going to need to go into details. Quite so. Rashi is dealing with a different question or discussing a different matter here. How do you begin? How do you open your address? How do you introduce your remarks? Because the way you begin will set the tone. And if you are about to rebuke the Jewish people or a Jewish person, and the first thing that comes out of your mouth is fire and brimstone, so what have you said about that person? They are nothing other than a target for rebuke. They deserve nothing other than to be corrected. But in order for the rebuke to be a positive experience and to have a positive outcome, you need to preface with one thing. Kvodam shel Yisrael. The Jewish people need to know that Moshe respects them. If they feel that Moshe does not regard them or doesn't respect them, then any tochacha that he gives may not so much be with a view to helping them be better, but rather confirming that they're hopeless because they have no respect. And therefore, the very outcome of the rebuke, it's a 180-degree difference. If it begins with an expression of respect and recognition and appreciation, the tochacha that follows is much more likely, infinitely more likely, to have a positive effect. But if it begins just with the tochacha itself, so then the person may be switched off from the very outset. And the message that the rebuker is projecting is, I'm here just to give rebuke, and it probably won't work anyway. So this, therefore, is the explanation of the Gur Aryeh. In due time, and even in a few psukim's time, there is no reason not to go into detail, and every reason, yes, to go into detail in Moshe's rebuke. That's not what Rashi's talking about. Rashi's talking about, what does Perek Aleph, Pasuk Aleph sound like? How do you begin? How do you introduce the topic? There's only one way, and that is Kavodam Shel Yisrael. The truth is, as Maharal points out elsewhere, broadening the topic from that of rebuke, and of course the beginning of Chumash Devarim is about rebuke, generally speaking, everything about the Jewish people must begin in a positive way. Any description of the Jewish people. And that brings us back to the beginning of Chumash Bamidbar. Rashi famously tells us there in Bamidbar that the earliest, or the first topic that's written about in Chumash Bamidbar is not the earliest thing that happened. The earliest thing that happened in the Midbar is Pesach Sheni, is the whole issue of Korban Pesach and Pesach Sheni. That happened in Rosh Chodesh Nisan. It began. The counting at the beginning of the Chumash was Chodesh Iyar, a month later. So why is the earlier event not mentioned first? Rashi says, because it reflects negatively on the Jewish people. They were in the Midbar for 40 years, and they only brought one Korban Pesach, and there's much discussion, of course, in the Mefarshim, why they only brought one Korban Pesach, how it reflects negatively on them, but it does. And therefore, Moshe doesn't want to, the Torah doesn't want to open with the issue of Pesach. It opens with counting the Jewish people. And here too, says the Maharal, if it reflects negatively on the Jewish people, so why talk about it at all? You don't get free negative speech rights in chapter 9 of the Chumash. If one shouldn't speak about it, don't speak about it anywhere. How is the solution to tuck it away a bit later on? If it's not correct, it's not correct. But the point is, says Maharal, it is correct to talk about it. The Torah wants us to learn from whatever the Jewish people did or did wrong at the episode with the Korban Pesach. The solution is not silence, but timing is everything. Because here too, you have to talk about it, but this is not the thing you talk about first. The first thing you have to say in this Chumash about the Jewish people is something that reflects negatively on them. That's not how it goes. And therefore, speak about it in due time, but put it in Perek Tes. And in the meanwhile, what is it replaced with? It's replaced with the counting of the Jewish people, which, as Rashi famously tells us, is Mishum Chibason Shel Yisrael. It's Hashem's love for the Jewish people that he counts them. That's how you open a Chumash. And as the matter broadens out more and more, all of the Chumashim in one way or another reflect positively on the Jewish people. Chumash Bereishis, Rashi says, Bishvil HaTorah Shenikras Reishis, Bishvil Yisrael Shenikra Reishis. The very first word of Chumash Bereishis reflects the importance of Bnei Yisrael and their unique destiny with the Torah. Chumash Shemos, Rashi says, the Shevatim, Yosef's brothers, were counted in the end of Bereishis, but they're counted again, Mishum Chibason. They're mentioned again, Mishum Chibason, out of due to their beloved nature. And Vayikra, Rashi says, is Lashem Chibo, when Hashem calls Moshe, he calls to him with love, Moshe here receiving the Torah on behalf of the Jewish people. So, it's a most profound message from this opening Rashi of Devarim, how to begin. Sometimes there's certain things that a person needs to say. Not everything you need to say needs to be the first thing that you say. Because what does it say about the person that you're talking to? You've mentioned, I believe, in the past, there is a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, Hevei Makdim Bishlom Kol Adam. Hevei Makdim Bishlom Kol Adam, which on a basic level means one should say hello before the other says hello. You should be first. Don't stand on ceremony, wait for them to say hello to you. You should say hello to them. That's Hevei Makdim, which means, among other things, that one of the two people will necessarily lose in that race, but it's a good race to have, and even to come second is okay. But I wonder whether one might inject another layer on this Mishnah, Hevei Makdim Bishlom Kol Adam. Preface the Shalom. In addition to meaning be the first one to say Shalom before they say Shalom, say Shalom before you say anything else. Hevei Makdim Bishlom Kol Adam. In other words, it could be that you didn't call them there or you didn't arrange the meeting just to say hello. That may well be. But that's the way that it needs to start. Because the word hello is what validates the person, is what shows that you recognize them as another person, not just someone to do your bidding or correct their mistakes. Or whatever it is. And therefore, having makdim b'shalom kol adam, whoever you speak to, be makdim shalom. first to say hello. It's interesting to reflect that on Tisha B'Av, there's many things that go missing. And as when the fast is out, so whatever was missing during the day gets replaced or replenished. Okay, it's a difficult day. People don't eat, we don't eat, we don't drink for the day of Tisha B'Av. So after 24 hours when the fast is out, so if you see someone who drinks and eats, so then because they didn't drink and eat all day. Some people have a different nohag. When the fast is out, they sit down to learn. Because Tisha B'Av is also asur in Talmud Torah. The person certainly doesn't learn what they would normally be learning. And after 24 hours of not learning Torah, they feel it. And as soon as the first available opportunity. So they try and replenish a little bit of their Torah supplies as well. There's something else that goes missing on Tisha B'Av. We don't say hello, we don't say shalom one to the other. And that's interesting also to consider. When the fast goes out, as the person thinks to themselves, I didn't eat or drink for 25 hours. I didn't learn Torah for 25 hours. I should probably go back to them. But I may have seen people today. I didn't say hello to anyone for 25 hours. Maybe that should also be replenished. That's also something that should be feel lacking. A whole day without being makdim shalom to someone else. So these are some of the lessons that emanate from the opening Rashi of Devarim, as explained and expanded upon by the Gur Arye. And again, it's Parshas Devarim, but it's understandably in Yonah Deyoma. It's literally the days that we're in. And from there, let us move to talk a little bit more directly about in Yonah Deyoma. And as we know, probably one of the most famous Gemaras with regards to the destruction of the two Bati Mikdash are the respective causes that brought them about. As the Gemara says in Maseches Yuma and Daf Tes Amud Beis, it talks about the causes for the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash and then the cause for the destruction of the second. The first Beis HaMikdash, says the Gemara, was due to the three enormous averos, what's called the cardinal sins, Avodah Zarah, Gila Raya, and Shvichus Damim, idolatry, immorality, and bloodshed. And what about the second? The second Beis HaMikdash, says the Gemara, was destroyed because of Sinas Chinam, baseless hatred. And the Gemara concludes with a sentence which teaches you that they are equal. L'lamedcha sheshkulim. And it's a well-known Gemara. I think everything that we've quoted so far is quite well-known. Not everything that's well-known is so easily understood. After all, we're saying that sinas chinam is not a positive thing. But to equate it to these three averas, we need to try and get a closer understanding of that if we can. And this matter is discussed, a very, I think, beautiful approach to this question in the writings of Rabbi Avraham Gurewitz Shlita, the Rosh Yeshiva Gateshead. And he begins by the Torah's very first reference to the Beis HaMikdash, which is Va'asuli Mikdash V'shochanti Basocha, all the way back in Parshas Truma. The mitzvah to build the Beis HaMikdash is in those words, Shmos Perek Kafe, V'asuli Mikdash V'shochanti Basocha. They will make for me a Mikdash, and I will dwell in their midst. And the Medrash already notes, as do many Mefarshim, the Pasuk doesn't say V'shochanti Basocho. They'll make a Mikdash for me, and I will dwell in the Mikdash. That perhaps is what we would have expected it to say. But it says, V'asuli Mikdash, V'shochanti Basocham. I will dwell in their midst. That means through the making of the Mikdash, Hashem dwells in the midst of Bnei Yisrael. So says the Medrash. But the question is, how? I mean, as if to say, how does, as even though it's a very simple sounding question, how does the presence of the Mikdash cause the Shekhinah to dwell among Bnei Yisrael? And one might answer in a very straightforward manner that if you have a Beis HaMikdash and it's a holy place and the Jewish people are interact with it, so that makes them holier and they derive from the Kedusha of the Beis HaMikdash, and that's how the Shekhinah resides within them. The Vilna Gaon, in his commentary to Shir HaShirim, says somewhat differently. The Gaon says that really the repository or the place where the Shekhinah resides is within the Jewish people, if they are one people. The entity, or even the location, shall we say, the spiritual location of the Shekhinah, of the divine presence, is within the Jewish people. But that's only true when the Jewish people are one. When they are one, they then draw or receive the divine presence from Hashem Echad, as we say, Ata Echad, V'Shimcha Echad, U'Mika Amcha Yisrael Goy Echad Ba'aretz. The greatest position of the Jewish people is when they are Goy Echad Ba'aretz, when they are not a unique nation, one nation. How do the Jewish people become one nation? The answer says the Vilna Gaon, they become one nation by being unified around the project of having a center of Kedusha. If they're unified in the project of building the Mishkan, and then they're centered around it. So because they are centered around it, that makes them one. And when they are one, Hashem is v'shachanti b'socham. So it's almost like the house that we call the Beis HaMikdash is a vehicle to allow the Jewish people to become the house for the Shekhinah. If they're unified around the Beis HaMikdash, Hashem says, so I dwell among them. And what this means for us, I think it gives us a completely new appreciation as to our relationship with the Beis HaMikdash, our relationship with Hashem through the Beis HaMikdash. And now it should be easier to understand why, if the Jewish people are plagued by Sinas Chinam, that is cause enough for the Beis HaMikdash to be taken from them. In other words, what Rav Gurwitz is saying is, what led to the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash and what led to the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash didn't work in the same way. When we say that the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of those three big Averas, Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, and Shpichus Damim, you're saying that those Averas were enormous enough to result in the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. When we say, on the other hand, that Sinas Chinam is what led to the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, it's not, quote unquote, just the severity of the sin called Sinas Chinam. But rather, if the Jewish people are plagued by Sinas Chinam, then the Beis HaMikdash is fundamentally not fulfilling its purpose. The purpose of the Beis HaMikdash, it's there in order to unite the Jewish people around it, so that they are as one, leading to V'shachanti B'socham. Hashem is Echad, we are Goy Echad Ba'aretz. And as we said, the Beis HaMikdash is a vehicle for that state. But if the Jewish people persist in being fragmented and ununified, so then they are persisting in not allowing the Beis HaMikdash to fulfill its function of unifying them, at a certain point, it becomes obsolete and gets destroyed. So this, I think, is a very profound way of understanding what Sinas Chinam, what its effect is, what the effect on the Beis HaMikdash is, and what the effect on the Jewish people is. Ultimately, the Jewish people are connected to Hashem to the extent that they're connected to each other. That's really what the Vilna Gaon is saying. If the Jewish people are one, so then they are connected to Hashem Echad. It's very interesting. There is a minhag. Sfardim have this minhag to Hasidim. It's from the Arizal, and it's mentioned in the Magen Avraham, but the Mishnah Berurah doesn't quote it. But people are aware of it. To accept upon oneself, before davening, the mitzvah of Ahavta L'Recha Kamocha. It's a well-known practice which is mentioned in the writings of the Arizal, again codified by Magen Avraham. It's minhag Sfarad, but not minhag Ashkenaz. Not that minhag Ashkenaz are opposed to it. It just hasn't been adopted formally. But what does it mean? What is the meaning, or if one may say, a layer of the meaning of accepting V'ahavta L'Recha Kamocha before davening? Because what is davening if not a person looking to connect and commune with the Shekhinah? That's Avoda Shebalev. And indeed, as the Vilna Gaon himself points out, which we mentioned on numerous occasions, it's for this reason that we face the Beis HaMikdash when we daven. It's not correct to say that we face Mizrach. If you're to the west, you face east, because that's where the Makom HaMikdash is. If you're to the east, you face west. So Mizrach is not the key word. Mikdash is the key word, because the Jewish people continue to face towards the Mikdash wherever they are in the world, because through coming together in that way, although at different times, nonetheless, they continue the Mikdash, even in its absence, has some element of its original function and purpose, which is to unite the Jewish people. But if the Jewish people are only repositories of the divine presence and connect with Hashem to the extent that they are united, it makes now much perfect sense to see why before a person davens, they accept upon themselves, and if they take a moment to reflect on what they're accepting, the mitzvah v'ahavta l'cha kamocha. They're reminding themselves that as part of the broader Jewish people, as part of a unified Jewish people, that is where their connection with Hashem that they're looking to develop and enhance and strengthen through davening, that's when it will be optimized. So these are, as we often see, and not surprisingly, the two domains of Ben Adam LaMakom and Ben Adam LaChaveiro, they are discrete, but they're not as distinct and certainly not detached as one might seem. Because here we're being taught by the Vilna Gaon and this idea that one's Ben Adam LaMakom connection, what is Ben Adam LaMakom if not allowing the divine presence to reside within the person? That is the ultimate Ben Adam LaMakom connection. And it's a function of Ben Adam LaChaveiro, significantly. When the Jewish people are unified with each other, they can then become unified with Hashem. And on the matter of Sinas Chinam, I'd like to make reference to probably one of the most well-known episodes in the Gemara relating to this matter, and it relates to Tisha B'Av. It's in Maseches Gittin, Daf Nun Zayin. It's the story of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa. And the story, again, is well known, but just to review it briefly, we have, and the Gemara says, Yerushalayim was destroyed over Kamsa or Bar Kamsa. Al Kamsa or Bar Kamsa, Chor of Yerushalayim. So what is this story? The story is that you had someone, and he had a friend called Kamsa. Kamsa was his friend. Bar Kamsa was his enemy. And implacably so, from his point of view. He made a party, and he told his shamish, or his gabai, to invite Kamsa, obviously. The gabai made a mistake, and he invited Bar Kamsa. So Bar Kamsa himself felt that nothing was amiss. He thought maybe the time has come to make amends, and he happily came to the feast. When the host saw him, he was outraged, enraged, and demanded that he leave. And it was very embarrassing. I mean, this is really a public spectacle, or was about to become one. And so Barakamsa says, I understand it was a mistake, but if I'm already here, is it okay if I stay? No, under no circumstances. So then Barakamsa says, well, I'll pay for my food. It won't be an expense for you. No, not accepting. And then he says, well, I do not wish to be embarrassed here in this setting. I will pay for half of the entire expenses of the feast. And still the host refused. And then Barakamsa says, I will pay for the whole feast. Please do not do this to me. And the host still refused. I mean, this is intractable. And he was thrown out to his great public disgrace. And he decided that he will get his revenge. And he went to the rest of the story as it proceeds. He went to Caesar and he says that the Jewish people are rebelling against you. I'll prove it to you. Bring them a korban or give them an animal to offer as a korban. They won't do it. So Caesar gave him a korban, but then he put a mum in it. He put a blemish, which is not a blemish that's very noticeable. Certainly not would not be considered as such by Rome. For their lahavdil sacrificial rites, but it's enough to disqualify it from the Beis HaMikdash. And there was a whole discussion whether they should bring it. In the end, they didn't bring it, and the results were this is really what triggered the beginning of the destruction of Yerushalayim. And as Mefarshim point out, when we say, it's important because it happens, it's two or three examples of this in the Gemara, when we say that Jerusalem was destroyed over Kamsa or Bar Kamsa, this should not be misconstrued as saying that were it not for Kamsa and Bar Kamsa, none of this would ever have happened. Everything would have been fine. We'd still be there. This did not exist in a vacuum. It's not that everyone else in the Jewish people were fine, and it was only Bar Kamsa who single-handedly destroyed everything. No, he is a weather vane for the climate at that time. And therefore, this perhaps is emblematic and representative of the type of thing that was going on. Or alternatively, maybe this was the last straw. Enough of this had been going on, but this was the tipping point. This story with Kamsa, where Kamsa meant to, it was, the destruction was inevitable. And that's the story of Kamsa Bar Kamsa. And I think it's fair to say that not only is this story well known, I think it's also correct that this story is well liked. It's well liked because I think when we tell the story of Kamsa Bar Kamsa, it is so remote from anything that we would ever do. No protagonist in this story acted even with any moderation. Everyone was extreme. The host was prepared to embarrass a guest publicly in front of everyone. Kamsa was prepared to slander the Jewish people at the risk of endangering them. So the behavior is so extreme that it has nothing to do with us. Because one thing's for sure, and it should be for sure, we would never do anything remotely like that. And therefore, it could be that when we tell the story of Kamsa Bar Kamsa, we do so in a way which makes ourselves feel better, not worse. Because the moral of the story is, if it's going to be, do not publicly embarrass someone in front of everyone, or do not slander the Jewish people to Rome, I can do that. I can fulfill those things, which means I'm basically okay as far as this story. This story endorses the type of person that I am. And therefore, I'm comfortable telling it because maybe someone else will be implicated by this type of behavior, but not me. And it keeps any type of remonstration a safe distance from us. But if that's the case, then we haven't really done justice to the story. Because it could be that the story is closer to us than we think. And to understand why, we go back to the beginning of the story. The caption so to speak, of the story, which says that Jerusalem was destroyed because of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa. And there's room for a Balabatisha question here. Because of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa, Jerusalem was destroyed. What did Bar Kamsa do? Terrible things. But what did Kamsa do? Nothing. He literally doesn't feature in the story. He was the recipient of a misunderstanding, shall we say. He's the friend in the equation. Not the enemy, but there was a mistake. But what's he doing in the title of the story? Jerusalem was destroyed because of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa. What did Kamsa ever do? He didn't do anything. And one could say, in a very straightforward way, that when we say that Jerusalem was destroyed because of Kamsa Bar Kamsa, it doesn't mean to implicate both of them, but it's the episode involving Kamsa and Bar Kamsa, but one of them is completely fine and the other was a terrible person or did a terrible thing. But it could be that the Gemara really does mean to say that it was a combination of people like Kamsa and people like Bar Kamsa who destroyed Jerusalem. And to understand how that is, and what Kamsa ever did wrong, we have to ask a simple question. Who is Kamsa? And who is Bar Kamsa? Do we know anything about them? Are they connected to each other in any way? We just see them as having, unfortunately, very similar names, which led to a very sad situation. The Ben Ish Chai, Rabbi Yosef Chaim of Baghdad, in his Peirush Ben Yehoyada on the Agoda Sashas, the Ben Ish Chai says something disarmingly simple. Who is Kamsa? A person called Kamsa. And who's Bar Kamsa? Bar, in Aramaic, means son. Like Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Who is Bar Kamsa? He's Kamsa's son. Bar Kamsa is the son of Kamsa. The father and son. So this is an interesting situation because the host of the party, who's not named in the story, he is good friends with Kamsa and enemies with Bar Kamsa. But his enemy is the son of his friend. So nothing is really happening from his end. But what about Kamsa? You're his friend. And he hates your son. He's the enemy of your son. But he's your friend. Wouldn't you like your friend to be somehow reconciled with your son? You should care about both of them. There's nothing you can do. Sounds like Kamsa didn't try. And that implicates him in the story. Of all of the causes, and of course the whole story of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa itself is one in many, many causes. But within the story, maybe this whole thing, for what it is, the whole episode could have been avoided if Kamsa had made more of an effort to reconcile his friend, the host, with Bar Kamsa, with his son. But why is he implicated? Not only for possibly avoiding the situation, but maybe it's saying something else. If there's enough Kamsas around, there's breeding ground for Bar Kamsas also. If someone doesn't take an interest or doesn't put themselves out, and that's the general way of people, that if there's machlokas, as long as it doesn't affect them, or even if it does affect them, but they don't take any steps to try and remedy the situation. So maybe that's the type of place where it's much, much easier for someone like Bar Kamsa to develop. People who are cruel do not grow up in a vacuum. There is a certain environment. But an attitude of antipathy can breed a climate that can allow for an act of cruelty. And therefore, the Gemara says, for all the kamtzas that were there, so then that allowed for Bar Kamtza to do what he did. Because if his father had related to things differently, maybe Bar Kamtza would never have become like that. Or the host. And I think that's an important part of the story for a very simple reason. We can be pretty sure that we would never do anything like what Bar Kamtza did. The extreme measures that he took and the destruction that he wrought, we would never be a Bar Kamtza. But would we be a Kamtza? That's not so hard to be like Kamtza. All you need to do is literally nothing. If there's a situation where you feel you can help, and of course one has to be realistic, one can't always help. But if one can, to promote peace, to promote good feeling, to promote maybe shalom, bin adam lechaveru. So someone who's kamtza says, well, why bother? It has nothing to do with me. I've got my friends. And some people, there's bad feeling between them, but I don't care. But the story of kamtza and bar kamtza says, you'll never be a bar kamtza, but maybe we should be sure that we're not kamtzas either. Bakei shalom v'radfeyu, sometimes peace needs to be pursued, especially if it's heading in the other direction. And this, I think, brings the story, the well-known story of Kamtza Bar Kamtza, much closer to our own experience. And it has a message for us, not just for them, whoever they are. And on the topic of still of Sinas Chinam, it's a mystery. Officially, it's a mystery, Sinas Chinam. It's literally called Sina for no reason. But one can perhaps try and uncover an aspect of what breeds Sinas Chinam, or the climate that would allow for Sinas Chinam. Because in the end, everything has a reason. As much as we call it Chinam, for no reason, everything has a reason. It's called Chinam because it's for no good reason. But it has a cause. And what is that cause? And this question is discussed by the Shemi Shmuel, the Sokotchover Rebbe. And the way that he introduces the question is as follows. There is a famous thesis of the Ramban regarding the two Tochachos. And of course, if anything set in the Torah sounds like it's talking about Tisha B'Av or predicting the events of Tisha B'Av, it will be the Tochachas, those dire warnings and predictions of all the things that will happen if the Jewish people abandon the Torah. And there are two Tochachas. One in the end of Vayikra, Parshas Bechukosai, Bechukosai Telechu, Bechukosai Timosu. And the other, which is actually in a few weeks' time, in Chumash Devarim, in Parshas Kisova. And the Ramban famously says that the two Tochachas relate to the two destructions of the Beis HaMikdash, or the destruction of the two Batei Mikdash, respectively. In other words, what is described in the first Tochacha in Chumash VeYikra relates to the first Korban. What is described in the second Tochacha in Chumash Devarim relates to the second Korban. And he goes through and explains and describes how it is. We find, for example, the idea of Shemitah, the land reclaiming its years for Shemitah, is only mentioned in the first Tochacha. It's only true in the first Korban, those 70 years. Our Golos is not related to that. And many, many other details as he sets forth. It's interesting to note, as the Pardes Yosef points out, that one of the key differences between the two Tochachas is that the first Tochacha is written in the plural. Im b'chukos ha-teilechu, im b'chukos ha-tim-asu, behevesi aleichem. So the first Tochacha is in the plural. The second Tochacha is in the singular. Im tishma, im lo tishma. That is one of the two well-known differences, which is actually pointed out by the Gemara in Maseches Megillah towards the end. And what does it mean, le'inyaneinu, says the Pardes Yosef, That already tells you the difference between the climate, again, in the time of the first Beis HaMikdash and the second. First Beis HaMikdash was not without its problems. And the moral of the story is not to downplay the three most serious averas of the Torah. But it's written B'Loshon Rabbim. The Jewish people somehow are there still together. The second Tochacha is Loshon Yachid. There is no one else. It's just me. It's every man for themselves. Each person exists and no one else exists. So even without adding extra words, everything has changed by shifting to Loshon Yachid. Why will all these terrible things happen to you, the individual? Because that's the problem. There's just you, as far as you're concerned, the individual. And the Shem Yishmuel raises an interesting shaila, because the second Tochacha, again in Chumash Devar, Parshas Kisavo, relates to the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. And the Gemara says that's because of Sinas Chinam. That's the cause for that destruction. The problem is, the Pasuk itself outlines the cause for the destruction in the second Tochacha. Well-known Pasuk, which says, Tachas asher lo avadeta es Hashem Elokecha b'simcha uvetuv leivav meirov kol. Because you didn't serve Hashem with simcha and tuv levav, with joy and gladness of heart, you have what you need, and you should be happy with that, and serve Hashem with joy, because you didn't do that. So that's why all these things are happening. So we need to keep track of things, because what emerges is, if we indeed we are saying that the second Tochacha really relates to the events of the Churban of the second Beis HaMikdash, so the Gemara presents the cause for that second Churban, Sinas Chinam, but the Psukim in question also present a cause, not serving Hashem B'Simcha, whatever that means, but it's not the same. But how can they be talking about the same thing if they're not saying the same thing? But says Hashem Yishmuel, the truth is that they are saying the same thing. When the Gemara says Sinas Chinam, and the Pasuk says, about the same, very same time, the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, not serving Hashem out of love and contentment, they're describing the same problem. Because this is where Sinas Chinam comes from. Sinas Chinam comes from the fact that a person de-emphasizes their spiritual pursuits, which is called serving Hashem not out of simcha, perhaps out of obligation, but nothing more. That's de-emphasized. But what is yes emphasized? Acquiring things. Why? Because I don't have enough. And not only do I not have enough, so-and-so might be taking it from me. The difference between focusing on material pursuits and spiritual pursuits is that spiritual resources are unlimited and there's enough for everyone, but physical resources aren't. Where your joy is where your focus is. So that's what's most important to you. If you don't serve Hashem out of joy, it means you're doing other things out of joy. And if those things are pursuit of material assets, and that's where your joy is, but that will change the way you relate to other people, because they might be looking for the same thing, and they now become your antagonist and enter Sinas Chinam. So when the Gemara says, Lo avadetas Hashem Elokecha b'simcha v'tuv leivav, the whole emphasis of Jewish living had shifted. It had deteriorated. It had descended into pursuit of material things. Not that a person shouldn't have material things, but they're not the be-all and end-all of his existence. And if they are, then Sinas Chinam is waiting to happen. If that's his goal in life, to get as much as he can. Because Plony is his opposer, who wants exactly the same thing, or the same things. And once again, we see the symbiosis between what we would call ben adam lamakom and ben adam lechaveiro. Serving Hashem out of joy is as basic ben adam lamakom as it gets. It's you and your relationship with Hashem. But it rebounds immediately on your relationship with other people. If you serve Hashem with joy and that your emphasis is on higher pursuits, you'll be much more gracious with lesser things. And there's enough for everyone. And you certainly have enough. So your perspective on other people is absolutely an outcome of your perspective of your relationship with Hashem. Hashem has given me what I need, and I'm not here to just to take care of my parnasa, but I'm here for more elevated things, significantly. So then, yalev yavo, there's room for the person next to me. Otherwise, if that's missing, that's called sinas chinam. Chazal just basically gave us the punchline of that pasuk in two words. And therefore, in a sense, the problem around the time of the Churban is not just, quote-unquote, with a great, quote-unquote, not just our dysfunctional relationships with other people. Our whole vision of life had diminished to very petty things, to very mundane things. And then everyone became the competition. There is a pasuk in Eicha which says, "Hishlich mishamayim eretz tiferes Yisrael." Very difficult pasuk to read, as are all the pasukim in Eicha. Translated straightforward, Hashem threw down the glory of Israel from heaven to earth. "Hishlich mishamayim eretz tiferes Yisrael." But the Mefarshim explain that part of the reason why Hashem threw the glory of the Jewish people down from heaven to earth is because the Jewish people themselves had reduced their glory from heaven to earth. The glory of the Jewish people, that is to say, what the Jewish people should find glory in, are heavenly things. That's what the Jewish people are, that's what's unique about them. But if they try and ascribe ultimate significance to more diminished goals, so what have they done? What do they glory in? What do they brag about? What do they aspire to? What are their dreams? These should be heavenly things, elevated things. But at a certain point, the Jewish people, they themselves reduce their tiferes. What do they brag about? Whatever it will be, the bonus or the deal or mundane things. They took their tiferes, which should be aimed heavenwards, and they aimed them earthwards. So their own tiferes suffered likewise. And therefore, part of the way forward, and we don't really spend much of Tisha B'Av discussing what to do about the situation. It's really focused on the situation. That's why we talk about it beforehand and afterwards. But it's about really reclaiming the Tiferes of Shemayim. It's about reclaiming the things that should represent our highest aspirations, or really our highest pursuits, not our mundane pursuits. The Gemara famously says that implicating the it's one of the causes of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, although it's the first Beis HaMikdash, lo berchu b'Torah tchila. They didn't make a bracha before they learned. And Mefarshim naturally wish to understand, once again, what does that mean? What does it represent? It sounds like they were learning. They didn't make a bracha. Is that the end of the world? Rav Chanoch HaKohen Ehrentroy, the Rav of Munich, the grandfather of the late Dayan of London. So Rav Chanoch Ehrentroy says, what do we say in the bracha before we learn? Asher bochar bonu mikol, we thank Hashem for choosing us and giving us the Torah. What is the bracha before we learn? It's an expression of pride in being the ones who receive the Torah. We're grateful to Hashem that He chose us to give us the Torah. And now we proceed to learn it. With what? With a sense of pride. But if you learn Torah and not make a bracha, whether it means to literally miss the bracha out or not really to hear its message, so there is no pride in being the ones to receive the Torah. There may be a sense of duty and obligation, and there is duty and obligation, but there's no bracha. So what are you proud to have in your life, if not the Torah? Other things. And then we're back again. What happened to your Tiferes? It got hurled downwards, earthwards. What about Torah? Not worth a bracha. You might still do it, but with a lackluster way of something that is decidedly second place by a far margin. And that really is the message that's emerging in terms of priorities, in terms of our vision of life. And the irony of Tisha B'Av is that it's a day that's so constricted, we have no choice but to broaden our horizons. Because we literally grind to a halt. Because that's where a dysfunctional vision of life has brought us to. And that's why Tisha B'Av is called a moed. We don't say Tachanun on Tisha B'Av. Even the Mincha before, you don't say Tachanun. It's such a Jewish thing not to say Tachanun on Tisha B'Av. It's like the Jewish people, they're so pessimistic the whole time, they have like vast reservoirs of optimism that are unused, and therefore they use them when it's an absolute disaster. Comes Tisha B'Av, and they don't say Tachanun, because it's called the Moed. Kara Alai Moed. But Meforshim ask, I mean, it's called the Moed, but a Moed means an appointed time. It's an appointed time for not a good thing. How does that make it a Yom Tov? Rabbi Avraham Yitzhak Bloch, Hashem Yinkom Domo, one of the Rosh Hashivas of Telz, explained, a moed is a meeting. You meet a big idea. You meet an idea, that a message that Hashem has for you, part of your what makes you uniquely Jewish. That's why a Yom Tov is a meeting. Every Yom Tov is dedicated to something about the Jewish people that makes them unique and their destiny unique. And Tisha B'Av is the same. It doesn't happen through happy means. It happens through traumatic means. But there is no avoiding the message. The message is the Jewish people are not a people like other people. Look at them in their success and in their failure. Nothing that happens to them is like happens to any other people. And we're reminded, and sometimes we're waiting to be reminded, sometimes we forget, through tragedy as well as through our successes of the Jewish people have their unique mission, and Hashem is not prepared to them to dissolve. I think this message has been percolating over the last number of months. I think this year, I don't think people have been forgetting that there's something unique about the Jewish people. They're not like other people, and other people won't let them be like other people. This isn't something that we will have forgotten until next Monday evening reminds us. It's something that we are mindful of and experiencing for months and months. If anything, Tisha B'Av is really the Makeh B'Patish. It's the crescendo of this idea. But that's the idea. That's what makes Tisha B'Av a moed. And if we internalize that message, the result can be as uplifting and as profound for Jewish destiny as any Yom Tov. And therefore, the more we use the Moed of Tisha B'Av while it's still a fast day, the more we play a role in turning it into what we hope it will be soon. Tzom Ha'Ravi, Tzom Ha'Chamishi, Tzom Ha'Shivi, Tzom Ha'Asiri, to be for Beis Yehuda, L'Soson, L'Simcha. These days should become Yamim Tovim, should be Kes L'Tzoroseinu. If she'd only have Besoros Tovos, Yeshuas V'Nechamos Bekarov, V'Shalom Al Yisrael. Amen.